After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offences today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams for us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty years blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. As I have told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish throughout the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom there is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. Then he made him ride in his 2nd chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph has said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says you do. So when the famine had spread over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Well, it's time to hand over to Matt, who will explain, encourage and exhort us from this passage.
Well, good morning. It's great to add my welcome to that of John's. Let's pray and then we'll dig into Genesis chapter 41. The author to the Hebrews writes this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see Jesus today. Lift our hearts from the pits of despair to the heights of joy. Let us see Christ's glory and let us glory in him. Amen. We're in a season of patient endurance right now, aren't we? As we scour our news apps and we watch our government briefings, all for news that the spring might be coming and with it a loosening of restrictions. And we've been promised much. Vaccines that bring hope, the return to school, hugs for grandma, even the Great British Summer. But I don't know about you, but I have days where I think to myself, the waiting is hard. Everything seems so hopeless. There are new strains. There's more deaths reported. There's another day of internet glitches which interferes with homeschooling. And my patience, well, it wears thin. And as a Christian, as my patience dwindles, well, there are other questions that start to get asked. Good questions, like my daughter's question the other day of, well, why doesn't God just step in and sort it all? Thoughts of maybe God isn't there, or he isn't able, or he doesn't love us after all. What on earth is God doing? And of course, whilst COVID and lockdown are obvious examples, they're not the only things that leave us asking those sorts of questions, are they? As we or those we love face other horrific illnesses, or we experience the heartache of broken relationships, or we see and experience the effects of poverty or injustice or immorality. When we have those times where being a Christian, rather than bringing us peace, brings hostility from a world that hates God and his word. Or simply those moments where we hit a milestone birthday or the beginning of a new year and we begin to take stock of our lives and we realise that, well, life hasn't actually turned out as we had hoped. That the good life is, well, at best, mediocre. And we're left wondering, is there any hope? Will it get better? Are all God's promises of blessing and abundance and good pastures and still water and peace, are they true? Has God overpromised and underdelivered? Which is why this episode in the Joseph narrative, I think, is so important for us to get our heads around today. Because we begin here, there in verse 1, with Joseph still in prison for a crime that he did not commit. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's been falsely accused of rape by his owner's wife. And now, verse 23 of chapter 40, he's been forgotten for 2 years by the one man who has the ear of the Pharaoh and could have got our man Joseph out of the prison hole that he's in. Things have been going from bad to worse for Joseph. And what's more, and why this is important, is because this isn't the way that he or we would expect things to have been going for him. Because do you remember Joseph's dreams? Two dreams that you could argue got him in this mess in the first place. We're back in chapter 37 and verse 5. Through his dreams, God has told Joseph that Joe was going to rise to rule his family of promise. A family who were promised a bright future of land and descendants and blessing. The family who we've been told all the way through Genesis were going to restore the fortunes of this broken world and end the curse wrought upon us by our first parents Adam and Eve. Joseph was to rule it all. This was a great promise of blessing. And yet, despite all the grandiose promises, as we hit this chapter, we find that this God-announced chosen ruler of the family of blessing, the one God has gone all in with, is sitting abandoned and forgotten in a foreign pit. Verse 46 tells us that for at least 13 years, Joseph has been far from home, far from blessing, and far from the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we could forgive him, right? If, as he sits in his prison cell, he's a little bit miffed with God or has given up on God's promises altogether, yeah? If his patience was running a little thin or his hope was dwindling, if he was asking those questions that we were asking a moment ago, has God overpromised and now found he can't deliver? Except remarkably, in the context of all that we have seen in Joseph's life, what I think is worth marvelling on in this passage is that that's not Joseph's response at all. Now look what happens as the story moves forward. Because as Joseph languishes in the pit there, well, verse 1, Pharaoh is having his own nightmare. As these horror cows and the animated ears of corn eat their fat friends. Now we read that and we think, well, what's scary about that? But for whatever reason, and the Hebrew that this is originally written in does emphasise horror in the words that are used, Pharaoh is troubled. And so he calls his experts, the dream readers, the magicians, the experts, the wise men. But verse 8, there was none who could interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Until, of course, in a moment of timing that only God could foresee, the once forgotten Joseph is now remembered by the cupbearer of chapter 40 last week. All this talk of dreams seems to clear his head and triggers his memory. And verse 9, well, he says, now I remember, oh Pharaoh, there's this guy, he's a Hebrew. He was in prison, you know when you sent me to prison that time? Yeah, he was there. And he interpreted mine and the baker's dreams. And verse 13, as he interpreted them to us, so it came about. So verse 14, Joseph now remembered all of a sudden, is lifted from the pit, he's cleaned off and he's made acceptable for Pharaoh and he's sent to interpret the king's dream. But look at this, another thing I find remarkable. Here is Joseph's moment. After all the heartache he's been through, here he gets to earn himself some status. Here he gets to forge his own path to blessing and success. It's time now for him to put the whole sorry tale of his dreams of the last 13 years, the dreams that have led him to the pit behind him, and forge a new bond with the king of Egypt. But do you see what happens instead? The Joseph who you and I would forgive for rejecting God and his promises, who you would expect to have given up with any kind of hope, whose patience with God must surely be running out, well, he does nothing of the sort. He doesn't go after things himself. No, despite the last 13 years, Joe remains all in with God and his dreams. Because look at verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, well, yes, actually, I am very good at this kind of thing, my mighty Pharaoh. I think you need somebody like me in your courts. Shall we talk about how many zeros you want to put after the five on my paycheck? But of course, that's not what he said. No, instead, verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. And that phrase, "it is not in me," is apparently emphatic in the original language. No, he says, I can't interpret it. But God can. Joseph, when he has his own opportunity to grasp for blessing in his own strength, wants to be absolutely clear. Dream interpretation isn't his thing, it's God's thing. At verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Or verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Or verse 32, I think this is the most remarkable of all because of what Joseph doesn't say again. You see, what I expect, given all the circumstances that Joseph has been through, is that he might have said this. Now, Pharaoh, God's telling you that you're going to have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, but let me level with you. God once turned up to in a dream of mine. In fact, I had two dreams like you 13 years ago, and he promised me the world. But you know what? Things have been pretty pants since then, so my advice to you would be to take the dream and its interpretation with a little bit of a pinch of salt. God says these things, but you know, the jury's out on whether he can deliver, really. But that's not Joseph's response at all, is it? Verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed and by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Joseph is utterly convinced that despite all of his suffering, that what God says, God does. Despite it all, he remains steadfastly patient. This is an exemplary man of faith. And of course, we see as the passage goes on that this faith is not misplaced at all. And that Joseph has done well to remain steadfastly patient in trusting God's promises, because not only are Pharaoh's dreams fulfilled, but we start to see the threads of all of God's promises to Joseph, and crucially to the family of promise, beginning to pan out in abundance. So look at verse 41, where Joseph finally begins to see his dreams becoming a reality. He's lifted from the pit, he's re-robed, he's given an authority second only to the king himself, to the most powerful nation on earth, positioning him in a place, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, where he's able to save the family of promise, the family through whom God is then going to save the whole world. And again, don't miss this, because the author of Genesis doesn't want us to forget at this point that the dreams of Joseph aren't the only backdrop to the story, are they? No, there's the promise, remember, of land and descendants and blessing. And the author wants us to see that God is still at work in the life of Joseph. And in doing so, he's fulfilling his promised rescue plan for that whole world. So look at verse 49. And the grain that Joseph stores, it's like the sand of the sea, we're told. And that's a reference that should make our minds jump back to Genesis 22, where God promised to grow this family to be more numerous than what? The sand on the seashore. Which is why immediately in verse 50, we're told Joseph has two sons, two descendants. And notably, he gives them Hebrew and not Egyptian names. Manasseh, which means forgotten. Not forgotten this time in prison, but I've forgotten all my hardship. A blessing is coming. And then Ephraim, which means fruitful. God is still at work growing his people. And that people, remember, are to be a blessing to the whole world. And with that in mind, look at verse 56. When the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine, was severe over all the earth. Through this man, Joseph, the world, and as we'll see in the coming weeks, Joseph's family, are blessed as they find grain in Egypt. This passage, it brings about so many strands of God's promises through this one man, Joseph. And do you see the promises are filled in abundance, right? God not only delivers, but he delivers in spades. But here's the thing. The only way that this has come about is as Joseph is sold into slavery in order that he's brought to Egypt. As Joseph is falsely and unjustly accused so that he's placed in prison. As Joseph is forgotten in order to be remembered to Pharaoh at just the right time, so that he might rise up to be the saviour of the land, the family and the world, and the fulfilment of all of God's promises. Joseph has to go into the pit in order to then rise to glory. This is a rags to riches story. It's great, isn't it? Joseph finally, after all this time, all this suffering, is crowned with glory and honour, clothed in royal robes, able to effect a rescue for the world with his abundant stores of grain. God is seen to have been in control throughout. Oh, no doubt Joseph had his wobbles and his moments, his what the heck is going on. And no doubt there were times where his patience grew thin and his despair grew great, but he kept on with God. And in doing so, God's faithfulness to Joseph and his promises was seen to be very great. Nothing thwarted God, did it? And in God's very good time, everything falls beautifully into place, not only for Joseph, but for the family of promise and for the good of the whole world. Which I think in our frustrations and our pains and our hardships that we began with is massive to remember. Because we started, didn't we, asking if perhaps God has promised much but is unable to deliver. But here we see the majesty of God's plans, the wisdom of God's timing. This world is not a rudderless ship buffering from wave to wave. No, it is on a course of promise fulfillment, of blessing, of salvation, of the abundant life. What God has promised, God will deliver in spades. And of course, as we've seen time and time again in this Joseph narrative, we see that even more clearly in the man Jesus, who, like Joseph, was sent into this world from a far-off land on the promise of one day ruling. But he, like Joe, was rejected, falsely accused, and then lifted onto a cross before being laid in the pit of his grave. And just as we started to ask, has God failed with Jesus? Has God overpromised and underdelivered? Has sin and death won? Well, it's at that point, in God's perfect timing, that up from the grave Jesus rose, and we're told, therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus goes down to the pit and he is exalted. There is a better Joseph, the fulfillment of all of God's plans, the one who says, not simply come to me for grain so that you can make bread, but I am the bread of life, come to me and you will never go hungry. Jesus is the one who brings the abundant fulfillment of God's promises. He is the one who has risen to rule. He is the one who will rescue you and me from the famine and suffering of this barren land. But as I finish, I want you to see the pattern. Because this rags-to-riches story isn't simply Joseph's story, it's not simply Jesus' story, but it's our story too. You see, if Joseph's path to glory, if the Lord Jesus' path to glory is one of suffering, then friends, I think we need to know that our path to glory will be the same. Patient, faith-filled, suffering now, that we might rise to glory then. Because listen to these words from 1 Peter. It's a letter written to a persecuted, suffering church. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. It says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, friends, we don't suffer as those who have no hope. God has made us big promises to bring us to glory. He has paved the way to glory through his son Jesus. And now as we wait, yes, we do in a sin-fueled, broken world, but we do so knowing that we are not on a rudderless ship, But instead, God is bringing all things together in his good timing, in his sovereignty, and one day into the future, as we are clothed ourselves in white linen, raised to rule with our brother Jesus, then we will look back at God's salvation plan and the way that he has used even our descent into the pit for our glory, and we will marvel at his plans. We will delight in his sovereignty. We will worship him for his salvation. But until then, we must wait. Patiently enduring, trusting in the promises of God, knowing that God hasn't promised more than he can deliver, and that one day into the future this brokenness will end and our eternal glory will begin. So friends, wait patiently, endure, keep trusting, and know that Christ will one day return and take you to glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life of Joseph and the way that in your sovereign timing you used him to rescue a people. We thank you for the life of Jesus, and that in your sovereign goodness and timing you used him to rescue a people. We thank you that in him you have brought us near to yourself. But Father, we recognize that there is a pattern of suffering now and glory later. Help us to be a people who, in the midst of a broken world with all of its pains and heartaches, all of the trials that we experience, that we would cling to your promises, that we would see in this passage that you are a God who can rescue a people, a God who is sovereign over all things, a God who is in utter control and cannot be thwarted. And may that, Lord, impress on our hearts real faith. Father, I want to pray for those in our church who at this time are finding life particularly hard, particularly burdensome, whose patience is running thin, whose faith is perhaps dwindling. Lord, may they see the way that you work through Joseph, the way you work through Jesus, the promises that you have made to us, and may you restore their faith, may you restore their hope, and may you restore their joy, we pray. May we know the joy of your salvation this morning. Amen.